Morning, men. Come with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'm going to read most of the chapter. You can listen if you like. Just let the word of God spill over your mind this morning. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones, and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to end. Down to verse 15. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. In verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thanks that it is the firm foundation under our feet in a very shifting culture and world that we live and work and love and strive to find meaning. That you don't change and your word doesn't change. And this morning we ask, Lord, that you would be the anvil and you would pound us out on your word. So again, we invite you, like little children, to take us by the hand and lead us where we do not know how to go, because we need that. We need you. Help us know what time it is. Amen. Daniel Pink has a new book out called When. W-H-E-N. When. The Scientific Secrets of Perfect Timing. And he does a lot of, he avails himself of the research of timing and comes up with a strong argument that we think too little about precisely when to do things. We just kind of muddle along through. For instance, did you know that when is the best time of a day to schedule surgery? Morning. It's when the surgeon's most attentive. Same with appealing a traffic ticket, because judges are more lenient in the morning. So just file that one away. He also shows that people are most likely to run their first marathon in ages that end with a 9. Because we have this thing about, you know, before I turn, and we kind of have these, we put life in these big things. And I was thinking about that, and I was like, yeah, I ran my first and my only marathon when I was 29. And those are also the ages when people are most prone to cheating on their spouses. timing. A year ago, on January 2nd or 3rd in 2017, my wife, Ann, went out shopping for all the post-Christmas sales and all that stuff. And she went to the Limited. She loves Limited because it's a store that has good business clothes at decent price, and we both work in our headquarters, and she's a product manager of an app, God Tools, if you've ever used that to share the gospel. My wife does customer service, and this is the product manager for that app. So she was trying to up her game a little bit with some business clothes. She walked in, she said everything was on racks to go and be sold, and she's like, what's going on? And they said, well, we're closing next week. And she's like, no, this is my favorite store. And she came home and she told me that, and I Googled it, so I was interested. It was founded in 1963, which is the year we were both born. And the Limited was the leader of the L brands. You've probably heard of the store Victoria's Secret, though I hope you don't go in there often, and Bath and Body Works. It's a real powerful brand worldwide. But it was failing and shutting its doors. Why? And as I looked at more research, I realized Macy's, established in 1858, was slashing 10,000 jobs, closing 68 more stores and 50 more this year. Why? Sears, JCPenney, Kroger, Family Christian Stores, the bookstore. Hundreds of closings of these classic brands and stores in the last 15 months. Tens of thousands of jobs lost. People laid off. Families having to scramble and say, okay, what are we going to do now? 2018, Sam's Club will close 63 stores. Toys R Us is in Chapter 11, closing 182 stores. Gap and Banana Republic, 200 stores. The list goes on. Why? Why are these stores closing? Because they didn't know what time it was. Things have been changing in our economy. It's no secret, last 5 or 10 years, massive changes in how consumers purchase and shop. And yet people were just going along with the plan. They set maybe a 5-year strategic plan with goals, and they were accountable to the board to hit the goals. And no one ever stopped to say, should our goals be reevaluated in light of what time it is? These aren't stupid people. These are brilliant people that are on board, CEOs, district managers, country managers, and you watch it. You know, we drove up and down Texas Avenue the other day, and we saw this blacked-out store. It's like, well, it used to be there, and it's a gym now. It used to be a Kroger. Gone. You know, it just changes. And oftentimes, my observation is that us in ministry, crew, churches, we don't know what time it is. And part of it's because we don't have a profit model. You know, we keep raising money and paying people. But the reality is if we had to deliver goods and services that people were willing to pay for and keep paying for, we might be changing our projects. And we need to listen to the Holy Spirit and learn and look at what's going around us, the external factors, because otherwise we'll end up catering to the old guard because that's all that's left. And we don't realize why we're not getting new people. I've seen it happen a lot. We don't know what time it is. The bottom line is that they waited too long. And even when they began feeling the pain, whatever, they either ignored it or they numbed it, and they kept going. And that's at a corporate level. It's easy to look at those things and say, yeah, they were stupid. But as we've heard in the testimonies, we're the same way. I'm the same way. I can keep going forward, and it's till I feel pain that I'm unwilling to take the necessary steps to make a serious change in my life. For me, that happened in college. Like I said last night, I came to Christ at 10, but I was in a liberal church that didn't teach the Word of God. I wasn't around anybody that knew how to grow until I was in college, and I lived in a Romans 7 experience for about a year and a half, my first year and a half of college. Wild party lifestyle in a fraternity. wine women song, all the whole thing. And it wasn't until after a very drunken night and I had hurt very dearly the gal that I was dating, when she came and I said, I was like crying out in prayer, though I didn't really know how that well, and said, okay, I can't tell her what happened last night with this other woman. But if she asks me, I'll tell her. I'll see that as a sign from you. And she came and she asked me specifically, did such and such happen between you and so and so? I was like, yes, it did. And she said, Anne told me, that's it. That's a boundary. All my girlfriends that are walking with the Lord are saying, why are you dating this loser? You need to dump him. She said, but I'm willing to give you one more chance. And that was the signal to me that my alcoholism needed to be addressed and changed. And I was struggling with that decision, and I signed up for the CREW Winter Conference that year, which was 1983, and it was going to be in Kansas City for the whole country. And I sent my deposit in, and then the night before I was supposed to go, one of my fraternity brothers called me and said, hey, we've got 4 cars and 15 guys driving up to Vail, Colorado for the Budweiser Ski Fest. We need one more guy to make it 16 and have all the rooms even out. And I'm like, I'm in. So while Scott Smith, my Bible study leader, was in Kansas City looking for me, pre-cell phone, sorry, Scott, I was driving and going to the Budweiser Ski Fest with my fraternity brothers, which is very similar, actually, to a CREW Winter Conference, right? It's like, I mean, it's college students from all over the country gathered for a singular focus for a week. That focus was just different. And so while I was there, we were getting ready, we'd gotten in, and I was getting ready to go out the first night, and everybody's, you know, primping up and get ready. And I was just struck with a conviction from the Lord about this conversation I'd had with my girlfriend. And it was like, I'm tired of running from this. And so I made some lame excuse. They all went out, and I pulled out my wallet, and I had a little blue booklet that wasn't much different in size than this, a little different message about how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And a guy had given it to me 3 years before. And I thought, I can't live up to the perfection that's presented in this book, but I'll just keep it. So it was in my wallet, really well worn after 3 years, and very rarely looked at. But there it was, Vail, Colorado. I'm down on my knees, fumbling, pulling that thing out. I read through it page by page, and I just surrender and say, I'm done. I give up. Same message we heard earlier from Dakota. I can't run. I was voted most likely to succeed in my high school class, and here I am, lost and 40 pounds overweight and a lush, and what am I going to do? I don't know what to do. I got up off my knees, and the desire to drink and party was gone. I'd worked in southern Louisiana in the oil field for a summer and had a great cussing vocabulary, and that was eradicated. And so I felt free and clean and empowered like I'd never felt before. There's only one problem. I'm still in Vail at the Budweiser Ski Fest, and we have a whole week to go. But God protected me that whole week. The desires were gone. My life changed. And those 15 guys knew my life changed because it was like that, instant. There was no denying. And so they were asking, like, what's going on? And it provided a great opportunity for testimony. And so God used that, you know, the rest of my college, graduated with mechanical engineering and said, hey, let's go learn how to share our faith and minister, maybe even go overseas and do missions, and we'll learn that for a couple of years, and then I'll get a finance MBA or something, and I'll start my own consulting firm, and we'll be millionaires by the time we're 30. Well, that 2 years on staff turned into 32. And I think part of being involved in what God's doing around the world and seeing him work in the most extreme cultures, pressing the gospel to people who have never heard of Christ before, have never had an opportunity, it's kind of addicting. It's a different kind of addiction. It's a good one. And And so that's kind of been our story. But it all came back to knowing what time it was. And God let me know what time it was when I was 20 years old in Vail, Colorado. And my guess is most of us in here have had at least one of those kind of experiences, if not several, wake-up calls. Change does not announce itself. Change doesn't ask permission. Change comes slowly and then suddenly, kind of like bankruptcy. It comes slowly and then it's sudden. It's done. There is a time for everything. Let's look at this passage, and I'm just going to give you four main kind of hangers, five really, to hang this on, of what the author's talking about here. Verse 1, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. That's his thesis. There's a time for everything and a season for every activity. So there's rhythms in life. There's seasons. It's not always the same amount of effort toward the exact same thing all the time. And that's good. We like seasons. The exception to that is Singapore. We lived in Singapore for 7 years, raised our kids there. And it's on the equator, and there's no seasons in Singapore. The leaves just fall off the tree when they get tired. And it's weird looking back through family pictures because usually, like, you go through and you're making a photo album, you can tell, like, when people are gathered for Thanksgiving or Christmas or July 4th because of what we're wearing. There's no change in the equator. But there's still seasons. Verses 2 and 3 are human actions. Things that happen. We're born, we die. Plants grow and it's time to uproot. Time to kill and heal. Time to tear down and a time to build. Those are things that either we do as humans or that happen to us as humans. And then verses 4 and 5, there's emotional responses to seasons of change. The preacher here is acknowledging that change affects our psyche, it affects our soul, it affects our hearts. There's a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Time to celebrate. Time to scatter, time to gather, time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. Boundaries. And then verses 6 through 8, there's seasons of appropriate resolve and commitment. Appropriate resolve and commitment. Time to search, a time to give up. Time to keep, a time to throw away. A time to tear, and a time to mend. A time to be silent, a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What's interesting, it strikes me in these verses, is that a lot of times in our Christian community, we would not value those actions because we value being nice. Just be nice. Like there's this value of, if you're really Christian, you'd just be nice. Well, some of those actions in verses 6 through 8 are not very nice. They're pretty radical. They create tension. They sever relationships that maybe need to be severed. I'd like you just to turn next to somebody. Don't get up and move around. You don't get in your groups from last night, but just whoever you're sitting next to, and do a little observation on those first 8 verses. And just ask the question and answer it. What sticks out to you here? What sticks out to you here? I'll just give you a couple minutes, and I'll call us back together. So, take your time. About a year ago, Ann and I had the opportunity to go up to New York City for a Faith and Work conference. Brian and Tristy Fisher were actually up there as well. And it was about faith and technology, the fear and wonder of the future, of what are the implications of all the automation and stuff, and how does that work with us as humans? And how do we respond to that? It was really interesting. Tim Keller's church sponsored it and had some great Christian theologians speaking, as well as people, just experts in the secular fields of HR and engineering and artificial intelligence, and it was really great to sit and think about that. But one of the things they talked about was, you know, we're in a period now of continual disruptive innovation, which is why all those stores I mentioned have had to make the decisions they've had to make. And change is exponential. I mean, if you look at the graphs of what's happening in terms of whether it's, human trafficking, the stock market, everything's on this like acceleration curve, right? A hockey stick that's happening to us. The rate of DNA mapping, it's just incredible, and it's really unsustainable for the human species for long without significant disruption to industry and to our normal way of life. And that's just where our culture is today. And we can keep our head in the sand and kind of keep hoping that things don't affect us too much, and we can insulate ourselves. If you have money and if you have lawyers, you can insulate yourselves for a time. But eventually, that stuff, it catches, our kids aren't going to be able to insulate themselves from it. And it's just reality. We had a speaker come when we started really going after digital in CRU in 2013. I shifted from leading our global student work to just felt like the Lord had very specifically spoken to me in October of 2012 during my time with him one morning. We had digital stuff like Facebook and Twitter and stuff that was really a portfolio under our student work because that's where most of that stuff was happening. And the Lord said, no, you need to separate digital out. It needs to be its own focus because it moves fast. It moves on a 24-hour, 7-day agile development cycle. That's why when you go to sleep and you wake up the next morning, 20 of your apps have updated overnight because there's little magical elves working all the time, because they're racing to be better than the other app that's very similar to it and stay one feature ahead so you'll keep using that. And we do apps in CRU, and so, like I said, my wife's a product manager for one of our apps, and it's a very rigorous cycle that she's had to learn how to be a product manager with an agile team. And anyway, this speaker from Canada came, and he had worked for Thomson Reuters, publishing legal new laws for Canadian businesses. And so what they used to do 5 years ago, every 90 days, every quarter, they would take all the new laws, print them, put them in a quarterly journal, and mail them to all their subscribers. Well, guess what? If a law changes on January 2nd, people can't wait till April 1st to get that news because their business model has to adjust January 3rd so that they can take action or they're going to be dead in the water. And so he went into his company and he said, his 1,000 employees, he said, listen, this was about 7 or 8 years ago, so it was right before a lot of this stuff really started putting industries out of business. He said, I want every employee to know that your job in this company is going to change 40% this year, and it's going to change 40% every year from now on. And we are going to do our best to retrain you, but we are going to go from 100% print every 90 days to 100% digital every 7 days. And we're committed to keeping you with us if you want to keep pace. But everybody's job is going to change at least 40% every year from now on. And if that's uncomfortable for you, we'll help you find other employment somewhere else. But it's either that or we're going to die. I told you about Michael, one of my prayer partners. He works in the construction agent industry in Central Florida. I don't know if you remember what happened in 2007, 2008, but the largest number of foreclosures after Las Vegas was Central Florida, where I live. We had bought our house and closed March 15th, 2007. And 1 year later, our house value was 60% of what we had closed. We were way underwater. Welcome back to America from overseas as missionaries. It's like, okay, well, just trust the Lord. He gives, he takes away. Michael has run a family business. His dad started He's one of the most brilliant thinkers I know. He had 140 employees. He had to cut it down to 14. Now, these are people that worked for his dad. These are people that their kids knew each other going to college, all this stuff. But he said, and he was laying them off in waves, and that was one of the main things we were praying for, 2007, 2008, 2009, because he had to keep laying off. Otherwise, he wouldn't have a company. He had three other major competitors in the area. They all dried up, moved, just dissipated. But he survived with 14. And then as things started to come around, 2012, 2013, he was able to start hiring people back. And now that company has just expanded and blossomed. And it's expanded where it's hiring. He's got guys that are ex-cons that they're running a program and bringing them in to do cabinetry and flooring and redemptive. It's amazing how God is blessing this to redeem a whole sector that he would never have seen or been able to touch had he not made those hard decisions right in the moment, because it was a season, and now it's a different season. That works in personal lives too. For me, a little over a year ago, we'd never done this. We'd been praying together about 8 years, the three of us, and we said, we should take a prayer retreat together. So we blocked out a 24-hour period, and we went off to a friend's beach house in Florida, Michael, Todd, and me. And we said, we're driving out there, and we're like, well, how do we do a 24-hour prayer retreat? Like, we're all super intense planners, right? And no one planned this thing. We're like, okay, what? I was like, okay, well, why don't we just go take 2 hours with the Lord, and then we'll come back and share what we heard, and we'll go eat dinner, and we'll come back and pray some at night, and we'll just see what happens. So I went out, I walked out on the beach, I wasn't standing there 2 minutes, and the Lord was super clear with a couple words. Ken, it's time to focus and prune. It's a season. And that's when he brought this passage to mind. And he instantly brought to mind a book that I'd read about 10 years ago. Do you remember Jim Collins' book, Good to Great? He talks about levels of leadership, level 4 leaders, like a genius with 1,000 helpers. Great, great top-level leader, but it's not sustainable in a company because no one else knows how to run things, versus a level 5 leader who empowers and delegates and gives away all his or her power. And has a profound, there's two things that really set aside these level 5 leaders of companies that moved to greatness. One was a radical organizational will to do what had to be done in the season that it required. To keep the mission and the focus clear and ruthlessly guard that focus. And the second was a profound personal humility. In most of these cases, the CEOs of these companies that were going to greatness were not even known names. They weren't in the public eye. They weren't the big, Mark Zuckerberg, Jeff Bezos, Elon Musk types. They weren't fancy, flamboyant leaders. They were just quiet, behind the scenes, empowering and engaging their people and keeping the company focused on what the hard decisions that needed to be made. And so the Lord did some business with me there, and like I was like, so what does this mean? And he said, well, you're trying to bring profound change globally to crew, to bring it to digital maturity. And I'd been working that for a long time, and any of us know that just because you have some title doesn't mean that everybody in the organization is going to listen to what you say. In fact, the title may actually keep people from listening to what you say. And so influence takes time. A change over time takes a lot of just constant vigilance and alignment and many conversations and negotiations and all these things and trust in the Lord. But the Lord was very clear. He said, Ken, how much change do you want in crew? In digital, do you really want it to become the global leader in 21st century digital missions? He said, however much change you want, is going to be directly related to how much personal humility you have. He said it's a really simple equation. You have this much humility, you're going to get this much change. This much humility, you get more change. Radical personal humility, radical organizational change. It's up to you. So, my word for 2017 became humility. And my prayer was, Lord, teach me humility without humiliating me. That would be really nice. And he did. He showed me a lot of things. And one of those was we got to go and stand in awe in the total eclipse in Santee, South Carolina, and see in the path of totality. We actually took a day off and drove up there, which was just amazing. 2.5 minutes where you could actually take off the glasses and stare directly at the sun. And we were at a, you know, kind of an exit ramp off I-95. And when we first got there, about 2 hours early, there was, I don't know, 10 or 20 cars. When we left, there were probably 10,000 people. Everybody knew that that's where it was. And when the lights went out, and the birds started freaking out, and the dogs started freaking out, and, you know, it's August, it was stinking hot, clear day, and the temperature dropped by about 15 degrees, the crowd of people was just in awe. The gasps. It was amazing. And to see God's power, something completely uncontrollable by human, you know, you can't DVR that. You're either there when it happens or not. And it was fascinating. And then 5 days later, to be talking to my dad on the phone, who lives in Houston, but was in West Houston, and we were a little concerned about Harvey and where they were living. And he came downstairs and he called me. I said, Dad, how are you doing? He goes, yeah, it's fascinating. There's 2 feet of water in the house and all the power's still on and I'm standing downstairs. I'm like, Dad, get out of the water. And he said, can you call that guy with a canoe? And so the water rose to 4 feet in my family's house, the house I grew up in. And they'd lived in for 46 years. They lost everything. They got out with 5 plastic bags and a canoe with a friend who rescued them. Got out to the Omnia Hotel, which then flooded 24 hours later, and they got rescued again 5 minutes before the military came in to evacuate people. You know that old party game where, like, if your house is burning and you have 10 minutes to pick some items, what would you pick? Well, I know the answer to that question now. Of what my parents picked. But, you know, that was gone. And they're 82 years old. And I want to say that Ann and I were like, how can we get in there? Well, we couldn't fly in. We couldn't drive in because there's 235 Texas roads were closed. We were in Orlando. It's like, what do we do? Well, meanwhile, while the floodwaters are sitting in their house for 12 days, Irma hits Orlando. And so we're boarding up our house. We're like, do we evacuate? No, let's stay here. We've got people on our street freaking out. Guy, 2 doors down, he's wandering around in the middle of the street on Saturday afternoon because you can see this thing coming. And we've all been watching the footage of Harvey. And so we're seeing this next massive storm and everybody's just, you know, it's kind of like a horror movie where it's not the actual violence, it's the tension before the violence. And he's just freaked out. And I'm like, okay, let's get you in your house. We'll find you a safe room. We'll get you some water. It's going to be okay. You can stay with us. We had neighbors come sleep over with us. And it does weird things to you. It's humbling because it's so far out of what we are able to control. And then once Irma passed, got the word that the water had dropped in my parents' house so we could actually fly over, make a plan, and join, but it was during that time when we couldn't get there that Grace and 2 other churches showed up and ministered to me and to my parents and gutted the house completely. Took out all the sheetrock up to 8 feet, all of the carpet, all the furniture, put it in FEMA piles on the street. Looked like Syria war zone when we got there. But I am eternally grateful to you for ministering to me when we were completely helpless. There was nothing we could do. There's no one I could not physically get there to help my family, and you guys stepped in. And so thank you for that. It takes humility to let people help you when you need help. And that was one of those times for me. How much change do you want in your life? Where are you feeling pain? For yourself, maybe for someone you care deeply about that's close to you. Amount of change, amount of humility. I mean, Dakota captured it perfectly today. He wanted to change mostly, but it wasn't until he came to the end of complete surrender that the change happens. What time is it for you, brother? 2018 is going to be a great year for my family. I'm becoming a grandparent and grandpa in May, and my daughter is getting married July 7th to a guy that's an Aggie that was part of this fellowship, Kevin Havis. And if any of you know him. Anyway, when he asked me for my blessing, and I've had a couple of guys that have gotten that far with my daughter, and you know, you think you had 25 years to pray about this moment. What are you going to say, you know? And so I'd been, you know, praying for that man since she was born. I've got a little printed 2-column list of 22 things that is in a Ziploc bag taped in my shower that I've prayed for my kids every day that I am at home in the shower for their whole lives. It's gone with us from every house we've lived in. I just take it off and retape it in the next shower. And that's how I just remember to pray for my kids every day. And, you know, I had lists of, you know, 20 things a guy's got to get. Well, it's probably too many. 15, all right. Okay, let's get down to 10. And I finally got it down to one thing. And when Kevin said, I said, the main thing I want is I want my daughter to marry a godly man. And so, he said, what do you mean? I said, well, we opened 1 Timothy 3 and read through the requirements for elders and deacons. I said, that's it, right there. He said, that's it? I said, yeah. He goes, well, who wouldn't want that? I'm like, I don't know. That's figure, you got to at least be a deacon. If you're a good teacher, you could be a teaching elder, but you at least got to be deacon worthy, you know. And so we had this great conversation for about an hour, and he said, what else do you think? I said, well, I said, there's four things, you know, working with students for 3 decades and seeing them graduate and go into life and go into a career, and then a lot of them get married, and a lot of them have real troubles in marriage, and some get divorced. There's four trends that I want to make you aware of, and I'd like to hear your perspective on these. He said, what are they? And so I'll tell you what I told him. So the four things that'll kill your marriage, kill your life as a man. Porn, exes, debt, and addictions. Porn, exes, debt, and addictions. And so he said, okay, I got your list. I'm going to take it back to my guys. He has his own kind of MP group in Denver, and he said, I'll get back to you. We're going to talk about these things, and I'll tell you where I stand on all these things. I said, great. So we had a phone call a few months later and talked about those things, and he assured me that he was good, and he had checked off with all his guys in his categories and told me about one that he had definitely struggled in but was good in for the past year. And that's the kind of relationship I want to have with a son-in-law. Is being able to talk about that kind of stuff. And to put before him the seasons and the challenges, and so that we can talk about what's happening in the times. So how about you? What time is it? What time is it for you? What time is it for Grace Bible Church? Constantly growing, expanding. I mean, Our home church, our home sending church is Grace, and we love Grace, and we've been here for a long time, and But I know, like any other organization, Grace has challenges. Crew has challenges. We had a really hard challenge recently in Crew. I don't know if any of you have ever been part of Crew or given to Crew, but you might have seen a magazine called Worldwide Challenge. And we published it for 43 years. It's an award-winning magazine, slick, great pictures, great 5,000, 10,000-word articles on what God's doing all over the world. I mean, captivating photos, you know, all this stuff. And we looked at it and said, you know, all these other magazines and journalistic things are going digital. When are we going to go digital? Well, none of the writers and the photographers thought that that was a good idea because we're winning awards with this thing. We've got a circulation of 50,000 people. And I did a little research and I asked one of the guys in charge of it, I said, what's circulation? He said, 50,000. I said, how many donors do we have in the United States? Active donors giving to our missionaries and to our programs. 550,000 in the last 18 months have given something to Crew. Maybe 10 bucks a month, maybe 50 bucks for a project. I said, okay, we're sending this to 50,000 people. We've got 550,000 active donors in the United States. Do the math. I said, there's 500,000 people that are not getting this magazine. What are they getting from us in print? They get two things. They get receipts for their gift, and they get letters asking for more money. How's that for our future? Where does that put us in 10 years? 15 years. Cultivating, you know, somebody just graduated and they're getting their first paycheck and they're giving somebody 15 bucks a month to serve overseas, but they're not here. All they get is more money. We just need more. December 31st, December this year, we shuttered the issue and told the writers and the journalists and photographers, you need to figure out how to write 300 and 500 word articles for digital, because that's what this generation reads. And it needs to look great on a mobile phone. And we killed the magazine. Now, the wife of the president, Judy Douglas, founded and started that magazine. So we had to have a conversation with Judy. And she said, it's the right decision. We need a change. And she supported that, which is really good because a lot of people are very angry and they talk to us and we say, sorry, this is the decision. And then they call the president and they whine and expect to, you know, can we undo that decision? You don't understand. I've given 30 years of my life to this, this, this. My grandmother's upset because she doesn't have a phone. And she can't see the new digital version. And she likes the print version. And by the way, she gave $10,000 last year to such and such. The pull to stay the same is so powerful. And it will lull you to sleep. Personally, and in leadership. What's happening right now in our culture with Charleston, with race and discussion and division and openness? I know you're all aware of that stuff and you care about it, but I want you to take a second. I want you to look around this room and tell me how many men of color you see in here. There you go. What's going to be different 5 years from now for Grace? Just in that one area. It's not there's other things you don't have to change. Talk about. And I say that to you as a white mission organization is wrestling with this as we speak right now, on our knees in prayer, saying, God, help us change our policies and approaches. What time is it for you? With my team, I've told them, so we've done inventory, and we're so entrepreneurial, which is another word for individualistic. And we got people starting apps all the time in all these countries. And we brought in a consultant a couple of years ago, and she found 4,000 websites in 6 weeks that were under one of our 21 brand names around the world for Crew. And we were wondering why we didn't have good search engine optimization on the web. And she said, you're your own worst enemy. You're dissipating all your search. And so she said, you know, you can raise millions of dollars and buy AdWords, but it's still going to be the same problem until you curate and get rid of at least 3,500 of those sites. Well, a lot of those sites, we didn't know the owners or, you know, who the registrar, you know, we did a lot of work, but it took 18 months, but we did it. And before, if you would have Googled evangelism, discipleship, Bible study, or missions, the first search response that Crew would have come up in was on page 10 of Google. Now, we are the largest evangelical missions organization in the world with 70 years of history. And we've created more content than the Library of Congress has. Page 10. Do you know what that is also known as in search results? Siberia. So we had to go and have hard conversations with people. Say, you've got a website with 100 assets. There's only one asset that Google Analytics is showing us that is actually of any value, and we want to take that and put it here on our main site. And some people go, praise the Lord, I don't have to manage this anymore. Most people, though, would say, over my dead body, and you can pry it out of my cold, dead fingers. And so that prompted other organizational conversations with those individuals. But now, after casting vision and moving and curating a lot of those assets, if you search for those four terms, evangelism, discipleship, Bible study, and missions, you will find a Crew asset probably on page one in number one, two, or three position. Because it's just how the game works now. And that's with no extra marketing spend. That's just kind of cleaning out the house and organizing the garage and putting all the stuff we don't need out on the curb. But that took a lot of conversations and a lot of intentional work. And you have the same stuff, and I have the same stuff going on in my heart and my attitudes. And as I stood on the beach that day and prayed, I was like, Lord, what do you mean? What am I supposed to prune or cut? And he's like, you have this attitude about such and such person. You're looking down on them because you feel like you're superior. And you just don't need to have that attitude anymore, Ken. That season is gone. Confess it, repent it, let it go. Like, I didn't have any known conflict with that person. It was just all internal in my head and my heart of how I was looking at that person. I just had to let it go. These things that I was holding against certain people that I had tried to work with or whatever, I'd been offended by them. I had taken offense, and I didn't, you know, I'm pretty thick-skinned, so I can roll with that stuff, but he's like, you just need to let that go. And I found that as I let it go, and I re-entered into another conversation with that person, that it's actually a good relationship. It was actually my problem. It was my baggage. It was the stuff in my garage. It was my 4,000 mental websites that was keeping that relationship from going forward and seeing new fruitfulness for the mission. Obviously, there's personal sin issues that come up as well in personal inventory, but God will show us that if you ask for it. He will show you. I guarantee you. He'll show it for you personally. He'll show it for your family. He'll show it for your workplace, which we're going to talk tonight about how to change, bring change into your institution, whatever it is. Your company, your church, your neighborhood, whatever it is. But this is a prerequisite for that. And so you're going to have some time now in silence to get alone with God as a discipline of silence between now and 12:30 at lunch. We ask that when you leave the room, you don't talk to anybody. You just ask God whatever he's shown you, given you, written out five questions as prompts. You can follow those. You can do whatever you want. What time is it for you? You say, are we good? Okay. Let me pray, and then Dusty's going to dismiss us here. Father, you gave us a preacher 3,000 years ago with a lot of wisdom, learned from hard knocks and mistakes to bring us these questions today. And so we do not take them lightly. But we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would do your powerful work in illuminating and putting your finger on the things that we need to address for the season that is appropriate for us. Make us changed men and show us the way. In your name we pray. Amen.